I'll pray and then we'll look at the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church that you love, for the people here today. And as I speak, Lord, I pray that people will hear your heart. God, you're amazing. There's nothing that compares to you, Lord. And we ask that you would move upon us by your Spirit and minister to us through your Word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, my voice is going to sound like this the whole way, or maybe it'll get worse. So forgive me. I'm not normally croaky, but it's something. The last 24 hours, or maybe the Sakai was too hot. I don't know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. How precious did that grace appear. Believe it or not, I'm speaking about grace this morning. And I really feel like God wants to plant something in our hearts. And isn't it true that sometimes things that seem so amazing and so precious at the beginning can kind of lose their sparkle and fade, just like romance can fade and something that used to be spectacular becomes familiar and taken for granted. And I think it's a failure to gaze and to look and to contemplate. Even in romance, when you're in love with someone, when you're courting them, you want to spend hours just getting to know them. And eventually you might think, oh, well, I know that person, that's commonplace, and you take them for granted. But it's a failure to dream and to look deeply into. And I never want to treat as common or familiar the amazing and precious grace of God revealed in the gospel. Which means I want to meditate on it, look deep into it, and know it to my core. So we're considering the gospel at the moment. We're in a kind of a series, and listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 3, verse 7. In Ephesians 3, verse 7, he says, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. There is power at work in this grace that we're talking about. It's more than unmerited favor. Many times as Christians, we define grace simply as the favor of God. It's unmerited favor, but there's actually power at work in the grace of God. And Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to them that believe. And this morning I want to make the point that if we believe, we receive power by the grace of God, that his grace is more than just a sense of goodwill towards you, but that behind God's grace, he gives you some kind of strength, some kind of empowering. Like Paul said, he labors with the energy that God gives him. And that's what I want to explore. The gospel comes through grace, but that grace has a very, very potent effect on a person's life. And my sermon may be a little bit here and there, but by the end, I hope you will see the pieces fit together. So I'm going to talk a bit about the gospel and then some more about the power of the grace of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, when correctly received, brings the government of God. The gospel of the kingdom, when correctly received, brings the government of God. Many people don't realize that when God saves them, he doesn't just rescue them from going to hell, but he actually brings them under his authority. And so he wants to rule and reign in our lives and exercise his rule through our lives into the places where we have influence. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's Isaiah 9, verse 7, speaking of Jesus who comes with the gospel, but it's the good news of God's kingdom, and God comes to establish his government and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He comes to reign on David's throne from that time on and forever. So as you stepped into this kingdom, you stepped into the government of God. To a people who were not citizens, but have now become citizens. In other words, we're talking about the rule of God. In Ephesians 2 verse 17, we read, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Every nation has laws, and the kingdom of God has authority and power. And this kingdom of God operates on principles and rules that are different from those of the world. And as you come to faith in Christ, you're not just coming to a Savior who says, you know, I'll help you with your inner hurts. You're coming to a God who says, I'm going to rule over you and I'm going to take you out of the systems of this world and teach you about the ways of my kingdom and how my kingdom operates. And we as believers need to learn the principles of God's kingdom, his ways, his will and his ways. And then we bow the knee and say, God, I want to live according to your value system, according to your principles, according to your ways. And so I'll read to you from Galatians chapter 4. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. When you're stuck in your sin, you're immature, you're not a Christian, spiritually dead, you're under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you realize the way the world works is considered weak and miserable in the eyes of God? And he says, and you turn back to it. You want to go back to the world and operate the way the world operates, but that's a weak and miserable set of values to follow. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. God just says, you guys invented all this junk. You can leave it behind. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. It makes you wonder why we care so much about politics. I mean, why are we so caught up in all this earthly stuff when there's a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords in whom all authority dwells? Oh man, I'm all for Christians being involved in politics to serve for the glory of God and to build justice in society. But so many people are running after money and power for other reasons. For other reasons, they don't want to do anything really great, and true greatness is in Christ. It says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Colossians 2 verse 20 says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And those are just like the superstitions and the fuddies that we live with in the society, and the Bible saying, why do you even curtsy and kowtow? Why do you bow to those things like, oh, you shouldn't do this, or no, you can't do that, and don't touch, don't handle, don't point at the grave, don't, you know, leave it behind. What we're talking about here is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, pushing back the darkness and bringing people into freedom. And as I live and breathe, one of the things that I exist for is to lead people towards the freedom that you can find in God. Years and years ago, God spoke to me. I was asked by a pastor. I was sitting around a table outside someone's back garden. I can remember it so clearly. And the pastor was asking these young guys, me, one of them, what is it that you're supposed to do with your life? And as I started to open my mouth to answer him, it's like the Holy Spirit came on me and I was like, I have to lead people into freedom. I exist to lead people into freedom through the Word of God, not by my own ideas or my own invention, but by revelation that it is for freedom that we have been set free, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And there are loads of people who are still captive to the basic principles of this world, living a do not touch, do not handle life, when God actually wants to break you out of that into a magnificent, spacious place called His grace, in which you have power to be holy and to overcome and to live a righteous life, and you will never succeed in your own strength. I think I've just finished my whole sermon. Anyway, let's get back to my notes. It's the grace of God that does this. The grace comes with power to change lives. See, salvation is both instantaneous and a process. And I want you to see that grace is invested in every step along the way. Consider salvation. It's presented to us biblically with a past tense. In Titus 3 verse 4, it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes and He pays the price of your sin. His blood is shed to purchase forgiveness for you, and God comes and reveals it to you that He has paid the penalty of our sin. So I'll read it on from Titus. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So what stands ahead of the Christian is eternal life. What stands in the past is Jesus' blood atones for your sins, so that having been justified by His grace, He saved us. That's the past tense of salvation. I am justified. I am saved. It is done. It is finished. Like Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. And so nothing can ever undo that. It wasn't by my doing. It was by the mercy of God. He saved me. Past tense of salvation. Then present tense. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2 says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. What? There's now, it seems conditional. If I hold on, I am going to be saved. Or what does this mean? The literal grammar of that verse is, by this gospel you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And I want to tell you, there's a component of your salvation which is present and ongoing. God is busy saving you. In what sense? He is busy delivering you out from the power of sin. He saved you from the penalty of sin. Finished. But He is saving you from the power of sin. He is delivering you out of the power of sin into freedom. And 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 says, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And it's not speaking about this guy saved, then that guy saved, then that guy saved. It's talking about a person who is being saved, working out his salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't imply that you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm actually saying that there's more to your salvation than justification. You have been justified. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because Jesus' blood paid for this, all your sins, past, present, and future. But you are not yet fully holy. You are being sanctified through the washing of the Word of God. And in such a manner, God is saving you. He is delivering you from strongholds in your life. He is freeing you from the power of sin in your life. This is the work of the grace of God in a person's life. The grace of God was not finished at the cross. The grace of God was made available to you to walk in the power of God, to say no to temptation. So the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness. That's a scripture I'm quoting. So the grace of God is supposed to be actively at work in the believer's life. It isn't just grace for the past and for sin. It is grace which gives you power to say no to ungodliness. So when you are resisting temptation, you are choosing either to answer the desire of your flesh, which is to sin. That's what temptation works on, your flesh. Or you are choosing to be led by the Spirit and say no to that temptation. And it's there that you need the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that gives you the power to be led by the Spirit and say no to temptation. And so someone once thought, you know, I'm completely saved. You know, it's like all done in the past. And this guy was preaching this kind of sinless perfectionism. I'm so holy. I don't sin anymore. And Spurgeon or someone walked up with a bucket of milk and poured it over his head. And then the guy lost his temper. He was angry. And Spurgeon said, there it is. There's the sin that's still in you. So though you are saved, you are not fully delivered from the power of sin. It's still possible for you to sin. And then in the future tense of salvation, we see in Romans 5 verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Or in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, it says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So there's still more salvation to come. And that should be greatly encouraging to you, that you're on this journey and you're somewhere along the way. And I want to propose to you that salvation means freedom. And we need to hold this definition among the other definitions we have for salvation, that salvation means freedom. And in its three tenses, salvation means freedom from the penalty of sin. That's justification. It's done. I have been saved. I am justified. I have peace with God. In its present tense, it's deliverance from the power of sin. May the power of sin be broken more and more in your life. May you find it easier and easier to say no to temptation, because you're more and more deeply in love with God and you're living in his grace, which empowers you to say no to temptation. So the power of sin is being broken so that we can have freedom, that's sanctification. And finally, what are we looking forward to? We are looking forward to being delivered into freedom from the presence of sin. The presence of sin. There's sin present in this world, and there's sin present in my mortal body, in my flesh. And what I'm looking forward to is glorification. So justification, sanctification, glorification. God is working a process of salvation in us. It isn't finished. It's the justification was finished at the cross. It's a done deal. The sanctification is ongoing. And the certain hope of the future is glorification, that when Jesus comes back, he will raise you from the dead in a glorified body, and you will be free from the presence of sin. You will no longer have sin in you, and you no longer live in a world where there is sin. That's glorious. That's glorification. So we as people tend to seek the presence of God, and we ask God for power, and we want peace with God. And we actually obtain these in the reverse order. Because we are set free from the penalty of sin, we have peace with God. Because he is setting us free from the power of sin, we must live in the power of God. That means grace. We must live in the power of God in order to be delivered from the power of sin. And that's the grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's the grace that enabled Paul to say, by the grace of God, I worked harder than all of you. And when we no longer live in the presence of sin, we will live in the presence of God. That's the end of the story for me and for you if you're a Christian. When we no longer live in the presence of sin, we will live in the presence of God. When does that happen? Well, when do you go to be with God? When you die. So when will I be purged from the work of sin? When this mortal body dies. In that sense, I look forward to it. I look forward to death. Death holds no sting, because there's no judgment for sin. the penalty was put on Jesus. What I look forward to is this body of sin dying so that I can be freed from the presence of sin and live in the presence of God. And all this, through all of this, the grace of God is given to us in Christ Jesus. We live in the present tense. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. I am weak, but he is strong. So where will I look? Where do I look? And think about these three tenses of salvation. If you only look back at the work Jesus did on the cross in the past in your life, if you only look back, you might doubt. You could see Jesus and say, okay, that work was you. You did that on the cross. But since then, I got here, and now this is me, and it's not going so well. In other words, you're saying, Jesus, I accept that you saved me in the past. I am saved. But in my present tense, I'm seeing more sinner than saint. I'm struggling. I'm here, and this is me, and this isn't good enough for you. And a Christian can go on a serious wobbly. You can get really wobbly in your faith when you look at yourself and introspect too much. So you get to this present place where you're saying, I'm weak. And then you look forward to the end and you may be filled with hope. That's what looking towards the end when Jesus comes back is supposed to produce in us. Eschatology, if taught correctly, should inspire you to hope for the future when Jesus comes back. I don't care if he comes back before, halfway through, or after the tribulation, or if there's a rapture, or 1,000 years, pre-millennial, post-millennial, all that stuff people argue about. I don't think that's the point of eschatology. The point of eschatology is we have a hope of resurrection, and Jesus is coming back to raise us to be with him. And so you look back, you see, great, Jesus, you worked on the cross for me and you saved me. You look forward to the end, you say, oh, it's wonderful that I'm going to be with him glorified in eternity, eschatological hope. But I want to say what we should be doing is not looking in one direction only. You shouldn't just have a past tense or a future tense of your salvation. You need a present tense revelation of grace. And how you get that is by looking back when you need to look back to the cross, looking forward when you need to look forward to Jesus returning, and realize something very, very important. It brings to mind that phrase from the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross. You need to survey God's wonderful salvation plan. You need to step back and look at the expanse of it and say, it began with Jesus on the cross. It ends with Jesus coming back. And those two high points are going to pull me into understanding my present tense position and why it feels sometimes so not victorious. See, when you can't see where your life's heading, you have to see Jesus. Jesus at the beginning, Jesus at the end. That's why he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the author and the finisher of your faith. What he's actually telling us is to read between the lines. Not only is he the Alpha and the Omega, he's the everything in between. Not only is he the author and the finisher of your faith, he is the grace that you can have today. He is the grace that you need today. Jesus is the sufficiency for what you need in order to live the present tense of salvation. That is why we say it is by grace we stand. We're not just saying by grace I'm saved in the past, but by grace I stand now. So look back to the cross and forward to Christ's return. Look back to the mind of God where he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined you to be conformed to his image for his glory. And look forward to the majesty of God where he will sit and reign over you in the new heaven and the new earth. And this is all by grace. All of it is by grace. Your justification is by God's grace. Your sanctification is by God's grace. Your glorification is by God's grace. Who do you think raises the dead body? When Jesus comes back, maybe you've been buried for 1,000 years or 50 seconds, I don't know. But when Jesus comes back, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, who does that? God does that. The power of God does that. And when you get saved, and the scripture tells us, he did this, he did that, and he did that for you. He called you, he chose you, he justified you, he paid the penalty of your sin by his blood. He did it all. So if he does it all in the work of justification, he does it all in the work of glorification, why do you think he's not busy doing it all in the work of sanctification? He is. And for that reason, Jesus is going to get all the glory. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be like, I saved you, and then I raised you from the dead, and in the middle, you did really well, and you get to also, you know, share the glory. No, he gets all the glory. And Ephesians tipped me off when I understood that husbands were supposed to, I don't even understand this phrase, you know, wash your wives with the water of the word, you know. And I realized it's because Paul's talking about Christ and the church. And he goes on and says, this is a mystery. I'm actually speaking about Christ and the church. And Jesus washes us with the water of his word. Even the sanctification isn't by your sheer determined effort to be holy, but it's Jesus who washes and sanctifies you. That's important to know. Otherwise, you will think that it is by effort that you're keeping yourself clean as a Christian. Oh, you see, Lord, I didn't touch a drop of alcohol. What a good guy I am. Your effort doesn't keep you clean. It's the washing and the sanctifying of the Word of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. As John Piper puts it, this is now from John Piper, he says, firstly, what is at the bottom of our election? What do you find at the bedrock level of you being called, chosen by God? And he reads from Romans 11, verse 5 to 7. It says, at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. The rest he hardened. That's from the Bible. So it says, the choosing of you, God's act, that his decision, his will to save you was his choice, and he made it by grace. So before you even saved, God's grace is working in his choosing to save you. Let's move on. Second, what is at the bedrock level of our new birth? We were dead in sin when God saw in election, but we needed grace, and we were dead in sin when the wind of his Spirit blew over us and made us alive by God's regenerating power. Ephesians 2 verse 5 to 6 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it was grace that saved us. Thirdly, what is at the bottom of justification? Romans 3 verse 24 says, we are justified by his grace freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm not reading all the stuff Piper says, but he goes on and says, finally, what is at the bottom of our daily life of faith and obedience? Shall we not strive to enter by the narrow gate? Shall we not pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? These are questions that the answer is, of course, yes. We do want to strive to enter by the narrow gate. We do want to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Shall we not put to death the deeds of the body? Yes, we shall, with all our might. And when we have done all our striving, what shall we say? So to you, Christian, trying your best to be good. Good. That's right. You should strive to be holy. You should live for the glory of God with all your strength, everything you have. And when you do it, what will you say? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, Paul writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So the enabling power to live this life of faith is the grace of God. Philippians 2 verse 12 to 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow, I'm working out my salvation in fear, in trembling, thinking I'm doing all this for God, but actually it is God who works within me to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So when you went across the road and witnessed to your neighbor, it was God who unctioned you to do that by his Spirit. I thought I was good, and I discovered it was God's goodness in me. But isn't that wonderfully encouraging? Because my goodness would be limited, but God's goodness is unlimited. My energy and strength and power would be limited, but God's strength and energy and power is unlimited. And that's what grace is. It is far more than unmerited favor. It is the ability for you to do what you would never do. It is the ability for you to be something you would never be. As he says in Colossians 1 verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's how you live the life of a Christian. You struggle with the power of God at work within you. Don't try to do it in your own strength. As Rich Mullins puts it in a song, he says, "Hold me, Jesus. I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been my King of glory. Now won't you be my Prince of peace?" He takes you to the eschatology and to the cross and says, it's understanding that God is in all of it, beginning to end, that when you're shaking like a leaf, you stop shaking like a leaf. Hold me, Jesus. And Jesus said, "No one can snatch them from my hand." And Paul wrote, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Rich Mullins also sang this. He said, "If I stand, let me stand in the promise that you will pull me through. And if I can't stand, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you." So my final point, my main point of the sermon is, grace has power. The grace of the gospel is the whole deal, bringing freedom from the past, freedom in the present, freedom in the future. Freedom from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. Freedom to enjoy God, his person, his presence, his power, his peace. It carries power. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is Paul writing. "For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness." And Colossians says, "If we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me." It's the power of God that needs to be at work in your life. Grace isn't just, "Oh yes, I have been saved." Grace is, "Oh God, you can empower me now, while I'm being saved, to be sanctified, to be holy." So what we're learning about is a new kingdom that comes. God brings his government over our lives and says, "Live according to my ways, live up to my standards." And we believe this is the best way to live. But often we feel powerless. And if we are powerless, it's okay, because he's the one who makes the power available to us, the power that we need. Do you know this, that by being born again, we didn't become strong, but we became aware of our weakness? That's what happens when you get saved, when you become a Christian. You don't suddenly become a powerful man. You actually just become a man who's aware of his weakness. So now we face a choice: to lean upon ourselves, the arm of the flesh, my own strength to present myself righteous before God, or to stay in grace and stand by grace. And so we are actually able to fall from grace without losing our salvation when we move from working out our salvation in fear and trembling, God working in us, to working out our salvation by an attitude of, "I can do this thing." And when you think you can do this thing of being a Christian, and you will be a good Christian, and you aren't factoring in the grace of God, you will end up broken again, because you will fail. And you will fail every time you try to be a good Christian in your own strength until you learn to stay in the grace of God that saved you. It is the grace of God that is saving you. Stand in that grace. Don't fall from that grace. Do you realize when Paul spoke about falling from grace, he was talking to Jews who were going back to the law. When you go back to the arm of the flesh and the strength of your own ability to be holy, you are going to fall from grace. When Jesus got you out of the pit so that you could stand, he didn't expect you then to walk away from him. He expected you to walk with him. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he gave them power. Gave them power. Have you ever realized that? When God calls you and sends, he gives you power. Our situation is even better. It's even better than Jesus' disciples. Because he said in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples and I will be with you. He said, I'll send a comforter who is like me and I will be with you. It's better that he leaves in his body so that he can come by his spirit. So that wherever you are, you have access to him. You will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Acts 1 verse 8. Power from God. You're supposed to live this life expecting God's power to be at work in you. I'm going to repeat that so that you think about it. You're supposed to live this life expecting God's power to be at work in you. I don't know how you tackle the problems of your life. I don't know how you face the challenges you face, whether it's the work you need to do in the marketplace, whether it's the people you have to find patience with, whether it's a marriage that's unraveling. And how do you face this life? You are supposed to believe that the power of God is at work within you. That is his grace. His grace is mighty and powerful. And he works in us to will and to do what is good and right, what brings him glory. And when it comes to working holiness in you, let Jesus be the one who washes you. Let him make you holy. Yes, be holy, but don't think you have to wash yourself and now present yourself holy. Come to Jesus in weakness and obtain mercy all over again. You want to be a holy Christian. You need grace. You need mercy. You need Jesus to wash you. Don't try to present your own righteousness to God. Your own righteousness is filthy rags in his sight. Don't live a kind of works righteousness or a self-righteousness. Just say, Jesus, I did my best and I failed. Or as the older Puritan said, here, as he's on his deathbed and he's breathing his last and he's about to die, and he just says to God, like, Lord, get ready, here comes another unprofitable servant. Unprofitable servant. He's saying, God, here I come. I was probably a lazy worker. I probably didn't do everything I was supposed to do. Lean into the grace of God for your holiness, for your acceptance, for your righteousness. It all comes by the grace of God. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand the magnitude of your grace. Help us to understand the majesty of your work in us. Help us not to shrink back, but to stand in grace and stay in grace. And Jesus, as we live, won't you wash us and sanctify us and purify us and make us holy? Unction us by your Spirit. Lead us in your power. Convict us, Lord God, when we need conviction. Challenge us, Lord, through your word. Cause us to rise up in faith. Cause us to believe that there is power available when we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.